So it's great to be here today. It's good to have two congregations joined together for a service. And thank you so much for the warm welcome, not just for me, but for the whole family and for Hope Community Church. Thanks for you guys coming. It's great to be with you guys. It's a good reminder as well that there's really only one body and it belongs to Jesus. And I've rewritten this loads. This is today I'm speaking on one of the most loved stories in the whole Bible. Since Jesus told this parable about 2,000 years ago, it will have featured, no doubt, in thousands of sermons all over the world, endless evangelistic events, and even paintings. Rembrandt does a wonderful depiction of the prodigal son. And we don't know what quite to call this parable. Some people call it the prodigal son. Some people call it the lost son. But really, it's a tale of two lost sons and one loving father. And the parable forces us to consider what I think are the two biggest things to stop us walking with God. The first one is self-centered rebellion. And the second is self-righteous religion. Each of these problems is represented by the two sons in the story that Jesus tells. The two lost sons have got a different type of lostness. The younger son is lost in thrill-seeking. The older son is lost in rule-keeping. The younger son is lost in hedonism. And the older son is lost in moralism. The younger son is lost in godless pleasure. But the older son is lost in joyless labor. The younger son is full of rebellion, but the older son is full of resentment. And yet, it's not about them. The father is the hero in this story. He loves them both. He pursues them both. And actually, the younger son in this parable is reconciled to the father. The older son, we don't find out exactly what happens. Jesus ends the parable quite abruptly, and I'll come back to that later if there's time. During Jesus' life on earth, he told many parables, and it seems that they were there to bring to the surface things that were buried in the hearts of the people hearing. And he would tell these stories which would make people think, and they'd have to go away and chew over the meaning of what was spoken by the Lord Jesus. He would often throw out this challenge, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in Luke chapter 15, we actually have a trilogy of parables which are all about lostness and being found. About someone or something that had been so valuable to the owner that it was lost and then found. And then Jesus uses this to talk about joy, God's joy and heaven's joy when those who are lost are then found again. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees and religious scribes had just criticized Jesus for spending time with the, quote, wrong people, the dodgy tax collectors who probably took extra money off the top, and other people who were obvious in their sin. And so Jesus is telling these stories partly with them in mind. Now, by the time we get to verse 11, there's one translation of Luke 15 that says, in order to illustrate his point further. And so when we see something like that, it's always good to just track back a little bit and see what's come before to see what he's referring back to. And we find in verses 7 and 10 that it says this, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. That's verse 7. Verse 10, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So it seems that in this trilogy of parables, Jesus is trying to get across more than just information. He's trying to convey an emotion, joy, that God the Father feels when people come to him in faith and in repentance. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? We don't use it in the supermarket. Don't use the word repentance in general conversation very often these days. It means coming home to the Father. It means a change of direction, a change of heart. So why don't we pick up then verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." I can't wait for you to die until I have my share. That's the gist of what he's saying. It is unbelievable outrage. It's quite a scandalous thing, this attitude that the younger son brings to the family table. Presumably, the father sells off some of his land or his assets, turns it into cash, and gives the one half to the younger son and one to the older. We don't actually know what the older son does with his share. It's not massively clear. But the younger one, we find out very quickly what he does with it. But before we go there, it's worth taking a moment to consider what the father would have felt about this demand. You see, this is not about the sons, as I said earlier. It's about the father mostly. Maybe he just felt crushed by his son's incredible request. Maybe he was disappointed. Maybe he felt betrayed at the selfish impatience of the younger son. And of course, the father in this story is a depiction of God himself, a heavenly father who's had this happen to him billions of times. 700 roughly years before Christ, Isaiah wrote, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And we've all in some senses done this to say, "I don't really want your company, God. I don't really want to walk with you or follow you. I just want your stuff. I just want your blessings." And yet God, in his incredible love, without wanting sort of robots, people who are obliged, somehow forced or slaves to following him, he lets the son have what he's asked for. Now, it's worth us asking whether we are in any way like the younger son. That is, do we want God's stuff more than we want God? Do we want his blessings more than his company? Let me give you a practical example. Do we want peace, say, for example, in Ukraine, and bringing down the gas and electricity prices and the food prices and stability and all of those things, but without the Prince of Peace being involved? Do we want the kingdom without the king? Do we want the gifts without the giver? Do we want happiness without holiness? Freedom without responsibility? If your answers are mostly yes to those questions, then you probably, in some ways, are like the younger son in this parable. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, presumably everything the father had given him, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So here we see in such a short space of time what happens when people cash in God's blessings and then go spend them on themselves. This is what happens when we rebel against God the Father and strike out by ourselves. We're not designed to live life separate from God, independent from him. One of the most loved people in our country, a man of incredible talent, Stephen Fry, a funny man, intelligent man, he reportedly said once, "I don't believe in heaven, but if there is a heaven, I don't want to go there, not unless I can get there on my own terms." That's incredibly childish for an intelligent person, because that's precisely the same thing that got Satan thrown out of heaven, that got Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden, and that causes this rebel son to go away from the father, trying to do life by his own terms. The result, of course, is twofold. Number one, it's really fun for a bit. He has a great time, as far as we can tell. He's really enjoying himself. But it doesn't last. And when the money runs out, and so do no doubt his fair weather friends and women and the euphoria, it leaves the rebel son empty, hungry, and alone. Now, there's all sorts of different ways that we can rebel against God, and some of them are really obvious, and some of them are much more subtle My mother-in-law got me a book recently called Respectable Sins. If you've never read it, it's fantastic. But one of the categories is just selfishness, just at a basic level. And not everybody would notice that, and it wouldn't be in a news headline or something. But these are things that sometimes are much more subtle than something really blatant. But either way, these things leave us empty, hungry, and alone. And interestingly, in this parable, the rebel son doesn't just suffer the consequences of his own selfishness. He also finds himself at the mercy of a famine, of something beyond his control. And that's part of the life that we live on this earth, isn't it? Things happen that we just have no say over. The verse 15, it says this: "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." The rebel son is desperate even to eat the pig squill that he's supposed to feed these animals. Now, that might sound disgusting to most of us today, certainly does to me, but imagine the same thing if you were Jewish, where it's forbidden to have any contact with unclean animals, as they were considered in that culture. How much more shocking would that story have been to the people, mostly Jewish, who were hearing Jesus' parable for the first time? Verse 17, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He's realized the grass isn't always greener on the other side. Sometimes it's much, much worse. He starts thinking about returning home, not as family, but as a servant, because he knows that he's destroyed any realistic chance of being welcomed back into the family fully. But maybe he can get food and shelter if he hires himself out as a slave or a servant in his father's business. So he practices his little speech on the way home, as far as we can tell. We can imagine him trying out the wording and maybe editing it as he goes on his way back to the father. But one thing that jumps out at me is that he's not going to style out his rebellion. He's not going to try and deny it. He has no case for defense. He has to throw himself on the mercy of the father and admit what he has done, and he's ready. And that poses a question to us: are we ready, if we've messed up, to bring whatever that is to the Father? He knows he needs the forgiveness of the Father to be able to move forward. And this is what happens, verse 20. He got up and went to his Father. What about us? What about you? Have you got something in your life which you know stands in the way between you and the Father? Then, with the greatest respect, please come to the Father. Come to your senses. He's ready. He's welcome. We would welcome you, as we're going to see a bit more. Does the Father in this parable reject the rebel son? Is this a cautionary tale that says, well, it's too late now. You should have been like your older brother. You should have been the good one. You should have stayed and followed the rules. Does the Father actually say, well, yeah, you can come back, but you are just going to be a servant, like a kind of halfway religious point? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. See, so many times the rebel son must have practiced his speech. He gets about halfway through and he's interrupted by this loving father who's already out looking for him. He sees him a long way off and runs, something you don't do in ancient Jewish culture. An older man, a respectable man, does not get up and start running, but he does it anyway. And he brings not a punishment with him, or the cold shoulder, or even a bill, which frankly he could have given him, but he gives him an embrace. And there are three things here. There's a robe, Maybe that represents an undeserved honor, some kind of dignity. The ring on his finger, that's probably a signet ring with a family crest, which would allow him to transact business on behalf of the family. Now, that's a big deal if you've just wasted all your inheritance and you're allowed back into the family firm. And then sandals on his feet, probably distinguishing him from the servants and conveying on him the fact that he was, in fact, a son fully restored. And then, of course, we've got a barbecue, a massive party to celebrate that the lost son has now been found. Well, what about the older, more responsible son? Is he part of the welcoming home party? Has he got the banners ready? Has he got T-shirts printed with "Brothers Forever"? Is he happy about his son's safe return? Well, no. Not at all. Before we go there, God, the one who's the hero in this story, is filled with love and compassion. He's so eager to offer forgiveness to those who need it and want it, to those who know that we have no excuse. This is what God is like. He's more keen to give us a fresh start than we might ever feel we need one. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." See, until this last month, I've never noticed the anger of the brother is much like the anger of Cain towards his little brother. The same resentment towards the grace shown the little sibling, the same wounded feeling. The difference in this case, though, is that the older brother had much more right to feel angry because, of course, his little brother had been an absolute rebel, whereas Abel, his offering to the Lord was wholehearted, and so Cain had even, you know, less excuse to feel resentment, certainly less to murder him. But in this parable, the little brother, you can see why his behavior would really disgust the older one. Maybe he's disgraced the father in that community and given him more work to do whilst he's off partying. But the father goes out to meet the older son as well. Have you noticed that? He doesn't just go and run welcome the rebel. He goes out to get the other one, the rule keeper. This shows something of his heart. He wants both of them to know the same joy. Verse 31, I really want you to try and hear this, like the tone of this. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me." That itself is a reward. It's a blessing. "And everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Maybe the older son could have thrown a party any time he wanted. He'd already been given half of the inheritance anyway, but he seems like he was dutifully playing the role of the good one, the one who behaved properly, ticked all the right boxes, and slowly maybe he's become self-righteous. I think this is what can happen to us. The longer we have walked with Jesus, the more we can become like the older son than the younger one. Maybe here's a few questions to help us tease out where we're at on this. Are we inclined towards telling the truth without love? Then maybe we're a bit like the older brother. Are we more self-righteous than Christ righteous? Do we love principles but not really people? Do we feel quietly angry when God shows forgiveness to people who've behaved despicably? When was the last time we felt joy at God's salvation? Does faith feel more like a duty than an adventure? If most of these answers are yes, then we probably relate more to the older brother. But the father says he had been dead and was now alive. This is the same stuff we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll shorten this for the sake of time, but let me just read you a bit. As for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of your flesh. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Just a little aside, a note to parents. Anyone who's got, say, two kids, one of them's pretty compliant, the other one does whatever they like. That's quite often the case. Pray for both of them, because they both need help. Which of the brothers do we most relate to in this, then? This is just to close. Maybe some of us relate to neither, because we think, I'm all right, Jack. I'm not lost. I'm fine. Well, if we're walking without God, then again, with the greatest of respect, whatever we fill our lives with doesn't last, and it leaves us empty, hungry, and alone. It's time to come to our senses whilst we still can. Secondly, some of us maybe relate to the younger brother, and we have come to our senses. We know we've lived lives separate from God, and we know we need to do something about it. We're not going to style it out and pretend or make excuses. We're just going to come to the Father. Of course, he made a way. Outside of this parable, the Father took it out on Jesus. Jesus volunteered. This horrible death on the cross turns out to be great news for us, as depressing as it sounds to people who are not saved sometimes. But his resurrection also is great news, because it means we're given a clean slate and a new start. Maybe we relate, some of us, to the older brother, though. Much less obviously in the wrong than the blatant rebels. Maybe over time, some of us have become much less drunk and much more disciplined, much less reckless and much more careful. But in the process, sometimes we can become serious to the point we don't have any joy at salvation, and we're too angry at other people's sin. And if that's the case, we need to remember that it's not our hard work that places us in a good rapport with God. It's Jesus' work on the cross. God is not Ofsted. He is not HMRC, tax inspection. He is a father, and he wants not our compliance, but our whole hearts, our complete joy. And so if you're saved already, why not throw a party or barbecue? A good one. You know, with really good food and music and stuff. Invite some friends, neighbours. Maybe celebrate. I know of a church in America where they put a huge budget for their church into throwing parties, and they invite a bunch of people, neighbours and so on. And in one case, the leader of this church, it was his birthday, so that was the excuse he gave. And he said, right, I just want 5 minutes. It's my party, so I'll preach if I want to. And he just told a short story about what God had done for him. And it was such a powerful thing. So why don't we do something like that? Let's celebrate what Jesus has done for the whole world and for us. Maybe share our story with people for the first time who've never heard it. In the end, we all need rescuing. God the Father, he loves the rebellious son enough to let him go and then welcome him home. He loves the older religious son enough to go out and invite him into the party. So why don't we pray? Father God, please, by your Holy Spirit, show us if any of us need to come to our senses. Forgive us where we've been like the younger son and we've wanted your stuff more than we've wanted you. And forgive us also where we've behaved like the older son and we've become self-righteous. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the perfect work of the cross. And we ask that you'd show us again the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.